This morning, we're honored to have the Reverend Ben Church with us, sir. He's currently serving in Kampala, Uganda, but he and his wife and their children are visiting St. Louis for 3 months. I wouldn't quite call this a vacation, though. He's been, I think, preaching and speaking every week, and then his wife, Kim, is also working on her Master of Nursing degree and finishing that up. So not quite a vacation, right? But it's good to have you with us. And this morning, he will be sharing from the Psalms in our series. And before that, though, he'll briefly share a little bit about what he's been doing in Uganda. So Ben, would you come and open up the Word of God for us, brother?
Well, good morning, Trinity. It's a privilege, it's a blessing to be with you this morning, to worship God together with you. Like Pastor Pablo said, here with my family, my wife Kim, and our 5 kids. Guys, you can just kind of say hello. We do have a picture of them that might be able to project here. Asher, Elias, Eva, Ames, and then our newest addition is Gabe. He's 4 months old. And you've been hearing him talk a little bit, I think. We were with you not too long ago, about a year and a half, when our family was here on our full home assignment of a year. And why are we back here this summer? Because also, like Pastor Pablo said, Kim has been working on a Master's of Nursing program for about 3 years now. She's been able to do most of it from Uganda, but one of the requirements for it is clinical hours. And so she's getting the last of her clinical hours in at a clinic here in St. Louis. And actually, she finished on Thursday. So yes, we really praise God for that. And giving Kim the perseverance to get through it while homeschooling our kids and doing ministry in our church plant. Wow. One of the reasons we wanted her to do this is to equip her to serve in health and medical ministry in our church plant in Uganda. We have another picture here of Kim working with a team from our church with one of our members. Her name is Kwagala. Kwagala in Luganda, the local language, means love. And Kwagala works in a quarry, a rock quarry. So most days she's lifting heavy stones, and she injured her back. And she tried to keep working, and it got worse and worse. She went to a local clinic. And like many clinics in the country, this clinic was not staffed with qualified people, so they didn't diagnose her properly or treat her properly. They gave her some vitamins and then sent her back home. And she was just in bed. She couldn't work. She couldn't come to church. And so Kim and some other folks from our church went and figured out what was going on, helped her get what she needed, helped her do the exercises that she had to do, and she's back up, she's back working, she's back in church. And this kind of thing happens over and over with people in our community and in our church, because you can get good health care in Uganda, but it's hard because it costs money and there's no health insurance. You have to pay up front for any treatment that you need. And so it's very hard for people who are not making enough to even put food on their table to also pay their medical expenses. And so our hope and prayer is that this little ministry that we have going on will grow. We'll be able to share it with other churches in our presbytery. So we ask that you would pray for that. Just a couple other updates on our ministry. For a little bit of context, we've been in Uganda for 10 years, and the last 5 of those have been planting Christ Our Refuge Church. So we bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ there. They know that we're here. They know the support that you have given to us as a family, and so they send their love and their gratitude for that. We started just from scratch through some Bible studies in our neighborhood, and God has grown us now to 50 adult members and 35 covenant children, and we've seen people come to faith. We've seen people grow in their faith, and we are also part of this new denomination called the Reformation Church in East Africa, and we have this presbytery of 6 congregations and we want to see indigenous men who God has called to ministry trained and ordained and then sent out to pastor and plant churches. So we pray, we ask that you would pray for this little presbytery that's growing. One of the things I have been excited about this last year in our church is this evangelism ministry that has developed. We have a picture here of myself and our children's ministry coordinator going just down the road from our where our church meets, talking to people about Christ with a tract that one of our members has developed. This, that's a picture of our congregation. So that's Christ Our Refuge Church. And then this is us engaging a man. He's leaning on a motorcycle because he's a motorcycle taxi driver, or what they call their Boda Boda driver. So if you need to get somewhere fast and you want to avoid the traffic, like in New York City, you get on a Boda Boda and he will move through the cars. It's a bit dangerous, but it's efficient. So we've been doing this for about 5 months now, once a month, going out, engaging people. And in this East African culture, it's easy to engage people. People are open to talking about God. Most people say they're a Christian, but they're either a nominal Christian or they're part of a prosperity gospel church somehow. So on the one hand, it's open. On the other hand, it's hard to reach people like this. But we ask that you pray for that. We've had some professions of faith. We've had people coming to our services on Sunday as a result. So we see how the Lord will continue to use it. And then the last thing that we would love prayer for is our officer training for those who God might call to be elders and deacons, because we're about 4 years old now, and we would really love to particularize and have our own elders and deacons serve. So this is a group that our congregation has nominated, 7 men, and we've been meeting 2 Sundays a month for 3 hours, going through what does Scripture say about these offices. And we're praying that by the end of the year, we might even be in a place where we can ordain and install our first officers. So we ask for you to pray for that. So now we're going to come to the time of God's Word. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. And this psalm, like possibly other psalms you've heard this summer, it has a title, which is part of the text that the Holy Spirit inspired, and the title is "To the Choir Master for the Flutes." So it reminds us that the psalms are the hymn book for God's people. The people of Israel used them in their worship and singing. And so as we read this psalm, I would invite you just to think about singing it and how that could impact your mind and heart as you sang this to the Lord. So let's listen now to God's word and give our attention to it. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is perfect and it revives the soul. And Lord, we are imperfect. We have many weaknesses. We struggle to hear it and listen to it. And so, God, we pray now that you would pour out your Spirit on me to help me to preach your word faithfully, and on those who hear, that they may receive it in their hearts, that they may practice it in their lives, that you would build up your people, and that you would cause us to rejoice in you, that you would cause us to be more effective in our service to you as your sons and daughters and also your servants. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So one of the amazing things about the Bible as a whole, but particularly about the book of Psalms, is that it speaks to all of the different kinds of situations that we pass through in our life, the different feelings that we have as a result of going through those different situations. And there's a book that I recently got this summer to do family devotions with my family. It's called Every Moment Holy. I don't know if any of you have heard of it. But the idea is that everything that we do in life is supposed to be set apart to God. So every moment holy. And it has all these different prayers or liturgies that you can pray before doing something or while you're doing something. One of them is for something many of us have been doing, like going on vacation. So the title of this liturgy is For Leaving on Holiday. Another one is for the watching of storms. Did anyone see the storm yesterday? Oh my goodness. We actually were going to get the book out during that storm, but it was like blowing so strongly around our house in Cottleville, where we're staying, that we just were like fixated. And we were waiting for like siding to come off of the house. But there's a prayer you can pray that this man has written. For gardening. For those of you who love to garden. But then when we first got the book, my kids opened up and they knew I would love one that was for the ritual of morning coffee. Because, yes, that's been very helpful for me. But the Psalms are similar to this book of Every Moment Holy, because it gives us these different situations that either David is going through or the other psalmists or God's people as a whole. And then it gives us what are words that can express what's going on inside of us or around us. And so if I were to put a title on this Psalm 5 and put it in the book Every Moment Holy, the title I would put is For the Facing of Enemies, or For the Facing of Evil. When I need to pray and I see evil going on around me, what can I pray? We don't know exactly which time in David's life the psalm was written. Some people think it was when Absalom rebelled. Some people think it was after Absalom's rebellion when Sheba, the son of Bichri, led a rebellion against David. Some think it was when Saul was chasing him, when Saul was still alive and trying to kill. But we don't know. But we know he was facing enemies. He prays about these rebels who have rebelled against the Lord. And David is in this place of service in the kingdom, and yet there are these rebels who are committing evil in the kingdom. So the Holy Spirit didn't give us the exact context or situation for this psalm, and maybe that can help us to apply it more generally in our lives. But it does give us this help of how we can sing and pray. Now, most of us would probably say that we're not facing enemies like this. You might have some disagreements with some people in your life. You might struggle to get along with some people at work, or you struggle with a family relationship. But it's not this kind of evil. And you don't have people who are out to attack you and bring you down. But if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you, and I can guarantee that you have at least three enemies right now. And these enemies are waging war against your soul. They are the world, the flesh, and the devil. So when I say the world, it's these systems that people in this world create that are opposed to God, that do not agree with his word, his will, his character. In fact, they go against him. That's the world. Then there's the flesh, where we, even who are believers in Jesus, we have been born again, we still have this sinful part of us that wants to pull us away from the living God. That's the flesh. And then there's the devil, that fallen angel, that one that comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, and who Peter says, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so, people of God, you have enemies. You are living in the middle of a battle, a spiritual battle, that sometimes you're not even aware of it because of the normal patterns of life. We need God's word to show us what's going on and to show us the battle that we are in so that we know how to pray. And many of us know this famous quote from John Piper. He says, "You won't know what prayer is for until you know that life is war." You won't know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. Because we're facing these enemies. And this psalm gives us ways that we can respond. And we'll divide it into two parts. These two parts. The first will be how to pray. That's verses 1 to 3. And then the second part, what to pray. That's verses 4 up to 12. So how to pray in this situation? Look at verse 1. David says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry." So do you hear a bit of what's going on in David's heart while he's praying this? He's saying, "I'm groaning, Lord, and so will you please listen to me as I do this?" It's like whatever is going on, it's weighing on him. He's mulling it over in his mind. He's not even sure exactly how to articulate what he wants to say. And so it comes out in groans. Have you ever groaned before the Lord? Where there's something going on, you might be overwhelmed. You don't know what to do. And you don't even know what to say. It could be something in your own life or someone that you know, that you love, they're passing through suffering, and you just want God to hear it, and so it comes out and, ah. Did you know that our God and Father, he hears you when you groan before him? He knows your weakness. He knows what you struggle with, even that you can't articulate exactly what you need. He hears your groaning, and he knows what you're saying. David says, "Listen to the sound of my cry. I'm lifting this up. God, please see what's going on, and would you move? Would you react? I'm crying out to you." God hears that, he sees it, and he responds to the cries of his people. Amen. Now, I have to warn you, because I've been ministering in Uganda, one of the things that Ugandans do whenever someone's preaching and they hear the word, they'll say, "Amen," or "Hallelujah," or they might even start clapping. Now, I know American culture is different, but you are free to say amen if you want, to clap. Or it also helps us preachers sometimes. God, yes, amen, God hears. Now, why can we groan like this to the Lord? Why can we cry? Because, like David says in verse 2, "My King, my God." Not just King over all the earth, not just Creator, which he is, but he's my King. He is the King who has come into covenant with me because he has defeated my sin, he has conquered my heart, and he has reconciled me to himself. And therefore, he is my King, my God. And so I can pray to him in this way, and it's appropriate for me to pray in this way if I'm going through this kind of situation. And if you are in Christ, it is good and appropriate for you to pray in this way, because it's my King, my God. But one of the challenges that we have is that we separate often what's going on in our life. Then when we go to pray, we just kind of pray in the normal way that we always do, don't we? There's a book that Dr. Richard Pratt wrote on prayer, Pray With Your Eyes Open, and I highly recommend it. In that book, he gives a time when he went to the home of a member of his church, and the man that he went to visit, his marriage was falling apart. His wife had moved out. If things didn't change, they were possibly going to get a divorce. And so Richard Pratt is talking to the man. It's weighing him down. You could hear it in his voice. He's struggling. But then it's interesting, when they went to pray, the man totally changed. He started smiling and thanking God. He disconnected what was going on in his life and his heart and even in his body. And he went into that normal way of praying. And so Pratt said, no wonder our prayers are ineffective. If we're not bringing to God what is going on in us, then how? And so there's a mood to how we should pray, is what this is showing us. There is a mood that is appropriate and good depending on the situation that we are going through. We should groan before him when we need to. There's not only a mood, there's also a form. So if you look with me in verse 3, he says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. So there's a particular time that David's going to pray. In the morning I'm going to do this. And the idea is not just a one-time thing. In the morning I'm repeatedly going to go to the Lord. This morning, and tomorrow morning, and the next morning. There's a form to it. The psalm says in Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. And God's people throughout history have had set times when they pray. What are your set times? Of course, the most basic is Sunday morning when we pray together. But there is a form that I bring to the Lord so that I can express the mood. I know tomorrow morning when I wake up, I'm going to pray. No matter what's going on, I'm going to offer this up to the Lord. He says, I prepare a sacrifice for you. Preparing a sacrifice was when you took the wood that you were going to burn on the altar and you arranged it in a certain way so that when you lit it, the wood would burn up. So it's like he's saying, I'm going to arrange this prayer before you, Lord. I'm going to give form to what I'm saying. Yes, I'm going to groan, but the groaning, I'm going to put words on it. I'm going to give an order to it so that I can express this to you. So there's both a mood to our prayers and then a form. And the form gives us the structure when we can express the mood. And then the last thing of how to pray is the expectation. Still in verse 3, he says, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. He doesn't prepare the sacrifice and then walk away and forget. He watches and says, I have given God a request. I have expressed something to him. Now, what is he going to do? We have to expect when we pray that God's going to respond. Because you are his child, you're his son, you're his daughter, and he wants his every working in your life is for your good. And so when we put a request before him, he might not answer the way that we expect. He might even say no, but he will respond because he's my King, he's my God. Hallelujah. So that's the what of to pray, that there's a mood to pray. There's a form, and then there's an expectation. But then the second part, starting in verse 4, is what to pray. And from verse 4 is when David begins to put words and expressions on his groaning. And we can break it into two ways, the what. The first is asking God to take action against evil, and then the second is asking God to take action for the righteous. So the first part is action against evil. And David begins by basically reminding God of the way that he views sin, the way that he views evil. Not really reminding him, more so reminding us. How does God view evil? Because he's facing it in the world. So he says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." So we know God does not delight when evil happens. Instead, he rejoices in the good. Even more, it says, evil may not dwell with you. Evil can't be in a close proximity with God. Why? Because he's holy. Because he's perfect. Because there is no shadow in him that changes, like James tells us. He is completely holy, completely righteous, completely good. So he cannot have evil dwell in his presence. Then he moves on. Verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And this could be shocking for us if we actually look at it. Because we emphasize so much, don't we, the love of God. We emphasize the grace of God and his mercy, and we should. But it shouldn't be to the exclusion of his hatred of sin and how he views sin. Because without the word of God, we're blinded to how he really views sin. Because we are in this sinful world. We still have the flesh dwelling in us. And so we can't even comprehend the offense that sin is to God. And so what this psalm helps us to do is reveal to us the true nature of sin. It's just like Paul said in Romans 7, when he's talking about when he came to faith. He said that the commandment, sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Through the word of God, the commandment of God, he began to view sin as beyond measure. That's what he said when God was revealing that to him by his Spirit. This is what one scholar says. He says, "No person has an adequate conception of the evil of sin, because we're blinded to it." Then he says, "Sin attacks God. Sin flies in his face. He's the object against which all sin is directed. It is his law which sin breaks. It's his will which sin opposes. His authority which sin tramples underfoot. His mercy that sin rejects." Is that how you view sin? If that is how God sees sin, isn't it how we also should? We're his people. Shouldn't we love what he loves and hate what he hates? And it's a mystery for us, isn't it, in this life where we still have indwelling sin and we find ourselves committing sin. And yet to see with God's eyes that he loves us as his people and he hates sin. And wouldn't this help us when we are fighting with indwelling sin? To reflect and pray and say, "God, show me your view of this. Show me what it took to pay the price for this sin." Some of us struggle with besetting sins, and we find ourselves falling again and again. And let me put out there that maybe it's because you haven't taken time to see the way that God views your sin. Not you as his beloved child, but how he sees the sin that you commit. And as we do that, he works by his Spirit to help us repent of it, to run towards his mercy. But we need to view his sin rightly. So when he says in verse 6, "You destroy those who speak lies, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man," what this is reminding us of is that there is a judgment that is coming. There's a final judgment where God will fully and finally punish all sin. He will eternally punish the wicked, and he will acquit the righteous and welcome them into the eternal joys of heaven. There is a judgment that is coming that is because of sin. And so in the meantime, God is working out his purposes of saving his chosen people. Like it says in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his purpose, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach towards repentance. Because it's through repentance that we avoid the wrath, we avoid the final punishment that is coming towards sin, and we enter into his righteousness, his mercy. And that's what David says in verse 7. He says, but I, these wicked are doing these things, this is the punishment that is coming to them, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house. By your mercy, O God, I will come and pray to you. Not because I have done what is good, not because I don't deserve your wrath, but because of your abundant, steadfast love, which all of you who are in Christ, you have entered into that through faith and repentance. This is what it says in Titus 3. We ourselves were once foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Isn't that a terrible picture? And isn't it true if we reflect on it? But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we are justified by his blood. So when we're honest about sin, we're not doing it in a self-righteous way, where we say, oh, for me, I don't deserve that, but they do. No. We were washed. We were one time enemies. And while we were enemies, Christ died for us and on the cross took that final judgment for us so that we can await the final judgment with expectation of the reward that's coming to us eternally. And so then we come to verse 10. Where David prays, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. And this also might be shocking to our modern ears, that he's asking God to punish this person, even though for him he's received his mercy. But these are things I think we need to know to understand this and even use it in prayer rightly. First, David is appealing to God as the judge, not himself. It is God who judges. It is God who brings his judgment when he desires and how he desires, not David. And then the sins that these rebels are committing are not average sins. They are not breaches of personal holiness. They are not a light sin. These are bloodthirsty and deceitful men. These are men, like he says at the end of verse 10, they have rebelled against you. Their transgressions are abundant. They're attacking the kingdom of God. And so David is praying for them to be stopped. He says in verse 10, let them fall by their own counsels. They're making plans to attack the kingdom. They're making plans to kill and to lie, to do whatever they need to bring these people down. So God, the plans that they're making, let them fall by those plans. He wants God to stop the evil that is intended towards his people. And another thing we might not recognize is it's a call to repentance. Because the people who are doing these things, they're part of Israel. This psalm was sung by Israel in their worship. So if these people who are planning these things come in and they sing Psalm 5 in worship, that's an implicit call for them to repent. Turn away from this evil that you're planning and go towards God's mercy because you're facing his judgment. So it's a call to repentance. And so can we pray prayers like this today Yes, if they're done rightly. If they're praying for God to protect his people, to stop the evil that's going on in this world against his people. We've talked about the world and the attack of the world. We've talked about our own flesh, that God would put an end to our own sin. The devil, that God would stop him and his plans of preying on the people of God. So when terrorists in different parts of the world are targeting Christians, and they're killing people because they're Christians, they're going and burning a church building down with it full of God's people, we should pray, God, stop that evil. God, those men who are doing it, lead them to repentance. Let them hear of your coming judgment, and through that they will turn to you. But if they won't, don't let them do it. God protects his people, and we should pray for him to do that. When people come into the church and try and lead people into sin, this is what Jesus said about that. He said, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. That's how God cares about his children. And that's the warning to those who would prey on them. As we come to a close, the last part of the what of how to pray is for God to take action against sin, but then to take action for the righteous. So if you look with me in verse 7, David says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I'll enter your house, I'll bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. And then he says in verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. God, lead me. Show me the way that I'm supposed to respond in this. Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from sin. Because if God were to take away his Holy Spirit, we would immediately fall into sin. That's how dependent we are on him. So when we're facing evil in the world, we need his leading. We need his word, and we have to beg him for it. Because otherwise, if we go off our own way, it will be a bad outcome. So there's asking for God's leading, and then the last is a surprising one that he asks for the righteous. He asks that they would rejoice. So look with me in verse 11. He says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. So remember, he's in the middle of this rebellion. He's in the middle of seeing people commit very evil things, and yet he rejoices, and he asks that God's people would rejoice. Why? We don't even know what happened to them. We don't know if God brought his judgment. We don't know if they repented. But David says, your people, let them rejoice. And the reason is because David knew that God is in control. Even in the midst of what's going on, seeing very evil and terrible things, the things that you hear on the news, the things that maybe you have seen with your own eyes, at the same time, God is in control. God cares for and protects his people. And he's actually working all of history out for the good, the eternal good of his people. So that even though we might pass through these sufferings in this life, all it can do is help us for our eternal good. There's no ultimate harm that can come to us. If a terrorist goes and kills a Christian, that Christian is with the Lord. There's nothing that can take you out of the eternal good that God has for you if you are in him and you've taken refuge in him. And so it says he covers with a shield in verse 10. You cover him with favor as with a shield. There were soldiers during those days where there was a certain type of shield that they would use that would cover the whole soldier from above his head all the way down to the ground. So if you put that shield in front, the enemy could shoot arrows at you. The enemy could take his blade and, you know, try to cut you. But if that shield is in front of you, you're protected, whatever came. And I imagine this shield as the cross. and Jesus, who took down all of the evil, who absorbed God's wrath that was coming to us for our sin, and that becomes this shield around us, so that whatever is going on in your life, he covers you with that shield, and therefore you should take refuge in him. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you as the righteous one, and because we are in you through faith and repentance, you form a shield over us. And Lord, if there are any who are still outside of that shield, I pray you would lead them by your Holy Spirit to call out to you and seek refuge within you. Father, we pray that your word would find root in fertile hearts and that you would accomplish all of the purposes that you desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.